We're going to look this morning at the subject, as I mentioned, when prayer is all you can do. And you know, I know there are times in life where you know, it seems I wanted to do something, I didn't know what to do. It was like prayer was all I could do in that situation. You know, I remember a number of years ago, the last church I pastored, and had a phone call. It was about midnight when I had a phone call from one of our church members, and she just called up and she said, pray for my daughter. Pray for Jennifer was her daughter's name. Her daughter was 20 years old, due to be married in 3 weeks, and she called me up at midnight and said, you know, Jennifer got off work at Bell's at 10 o'clock tonight, and the manager, I talked to the manager. The manager said she walked out to her car and got in her car and she left, and she should have been home. It's only about a 5-minute drive from Bell's to the house to get back home. And she didn't show up at home, and said, I've tried calling on her cell phone, and I've called again and again, and there's just no answer. And said after about an hour ago, said, I gave up. I called the police and said she was missing. They've got an all-points bulletin out for her. And, you know, here it is midnight. It's 2 hours later, and she disappeared out of the parking lot at Bell's. And she said, could you just pray? You know, what do you do besides pray at that point? And, you know, some of you have had times where, you know, all you can do is pray. Now that story had a good ending here. You know, the police passed her driving the other way, going down the road, and pulled her over and said, are you okay? And she said, yeah, I'm just getting married in 3 weeks. Need to drive around and think about it a little while here. So you know, she was okay that she got married. But you know, sometimes it's not like that. And sometimes, you know, some of you know somebody, and it may be a case of a physical prognosis, you know, a cancer or something like that. And there's just nothing you can do in that situation. But oftentimes, it's a case of somebody you know, maybe a child, a grandchild, a friend, a brother, a sister, and you just want to help them, and their life's in trouble, and you just don't know what to do, and it seems like all you can do is pray. You know, I've mentioned to you, you know, I've got a sister who went through a bad divorce here a couple of years ago, and it's been hard. It's been hard for her in the divorce. It's been hard with the kids. It's been hard. You know, she's been out of the workforce for 30, 40 years, and just going back and getting a job and supporting herself. And so I've just been praying for her. But what do you pray in a situation like that? You know, I pray, I'm glad this week she finally got a job. She got a full-time bilingual third grade teaching job at the Lake Travis School District. And so that was just an answer to prayer on there. But what do you pray when there's someone who needs prayer and you're just not sure what to pray for? So that's what we're looking for, because Paul was in that situation. Paul had been in jail for 4 years. We'll take a look at how he ended up in prison and what he was doing there and why he was praying for the church over in Philippi. But I'll give you an outline. Let's go to the next slide and tell you where I'm going as we get through here, what to pray when all you can do is pray. First, I'm going to tell you about Bob and Bob's prayer request, and because that's how Bob felt. And then we want to look at Paul's letter from Philippi, because we're going to start a series through the book of Philippians. So this is kind of a background, an introduction to get you going, Philippians. Then we want to look at what Paul prayed for the folks over in Philippi. And he prayed a couple of things. He prayed for 3 inward characteristics in their life, and then he prayed for 3 outward results that would be in their life. And these are the same things that you can pray for someone else that you know when you can't be there, but you can pray for these same inward characteristics, outward results. And then we want to jump to the end of the book of Philippians, and we'll be going all the way through, but over in chapter 4, where it talks about let your requests be made known to God. So we'll take a look at that, but I want to start by telling you a little bit about Bob. So let's go to the next slide here. This is not Bob here, but let me tell you, I was reading a blog, and the blog was written by Bob. It's Bob's blog here, kind of an original name here. I do not know even what Bob's last name is. All I know is just reading his blog a little bit and what he says on it. But here's what I know about Bob. Bob is a member of the Large Black Hog Association of North Georgia. So you happen to stop by there, this is a large black hog. If you've never seen one, they've got big ears, there are razors on there. For $200 a year, you can be a member of the association if you want to. But Bob was writing a blog, and here's what Bob wrote on his blog. Listen to this. Prayer has power. I want to tell you about a young man I know, 20 years old, young enough to be my son, who finds himself in need of help. This young man, kid really, is wandering in life. He's not a bad kid, but he's a bit lost. He's from a broken home. His father's an alcoholic. His dad's now in recovery and living a sober life. But the damage was done to this kid and his younger brother before dad got his act together. He messed around and didn't graduate from high school. And while he started school again 3 times in the last 2 years, he's dropped out all 3 times. He's not stupid, but I think he feels more than a little overwhelmed. He'd been living with his dad on his 18th birthday and moved out because he was now a man, like a birthday makes one a man. He moved back in about a year later after deciding to straighten his life up, but that didn't last because his dad's attitude was, 19 or 90, it's the same, my house, my rules. And that just didn't set well with the kid, so he asked his aunt if he could stay there. He promised to work and start back to school, and she agreed. But he chaffed when he found out that she had the same my house, my rules attitude. So he moved out, and no one knew where he'd gone. He just disappeared. No one heard from him for 2 months until one of his cousins, who's also a cop, found him sitting at a bar. He told the cop cousin that his aunt had thrown him out, which I know is not true, and that he was living in his car. Couldn't understand that folks were worried. I started this post with prayer has power. And it does. And this kid needs all of y'all's prayer to ask God to light his path. The kid, his name is Tyler, and I love him. I'm his father. You know, if you ever felt like Bob feels sometimes, maybe you've got a kid, a grandkid, someone you know, and their life's messed up, and you've tried to talk to them, and you just don't know what to say, and even when you do talk, they don't necessarily listen, and how do you reach out and touch and help somebody in that situation in life? Because that's where Paul was at. As I mentioned, Paul, he'd been in jail for 4 years when he wrote the book of Philippi. But he was writing to them because he was praying, but all he could do was pray for that church in Philippi. And so just to give you a little bit of background, this is the last map you're going to get in the Philippians series as I start, but I want you to be able to put it together in your head of what's going on. So let's go ahead and go to my map, and we'll talk about it. Well, before the map, I have a couple of rules. Remember, this, we'll come into this week as well. We talked about these last week, 2 Roman laws, when Paul was in Philippi over in Greece. Law number 1, remember it, and keep these in mind as we go, is that a Roman citizen, remember, Paul is a citizen of the empire. A Roman citizen cannot be physically punished unless given a trial before a Roman judge. And should someone inflict punishment on him without a trial, whoever ordered the punishment shall receive the same punishment themselves. If you were here last week, you'll remember Paul was thrown in jail in Philippi. They beat him black and blue. They put him in stocks and chains, and then they came and were going to release him. And Paul said, well, remember that law about not doing anything to a citizen? Well, I happen to be a citizen. And you know what? Suddenly they got real nice to Paul after that. And so this is going to come in play again as we look at this week's sermon. The second law was, if a guard allows a prisoner to escape, the guard shall take the place of the prisoner and receive whatever punishment the prisoner was to receive. I remember when Paul was at Philippi and the jailer ran in, and there was an earthquake in the middle of the night, and all the cell doors were open, and the jailer, he thought Paul and all the rest of the prisoners had escaped. But Paul had won every prisoner in the jail to faith in Jesus that night, had talked them all into staying put, and when the jailer ran in, he was going to kill himself because apparently one of those guys in the jail was under a death sentence, and that jailer was going to have to take his place. Said, I'll just kill myself now. Paul said, wait a minute, we're all believers in Jesus. We didn't want you to have to get hurt, so we all stayed here instead of running away. And the jailer said, well, I never had a prisoner like that before. What must I do to be saved? And the jailer got saved, joined the church as well. It was a jailhouse church. The prisoners, the jailer, Paul and Silas. That's where the church came from, over there in Philippi. And so remember those 2 rules. We're going to come back to them in Jerusalem because they work in Jerusalem just the same as they work in Philippi. Now, let's go to our map now. Let me tell you how Paul ended up in prison. Then we're going to come back and we're going to look at what to pray when all you can do is pray? Now remember, Paul, he started off in Antioch over there on your right side of the map. That was his hometown up in Antioch, part of Syria in his day, part of Turkey today. So Paul had left Antioch to go over to Ephesus, the big Roman capital city over there in western Turkey. And God put him on a detour, and he ended up going through Philippi on his way to Ephesus. Remember, we talked about how God does detours in life sometimes, and sometimes God accomplishes a lot through detours in your life. And so Paul went to Philippi. He started the church there in that jail that night, but then he left the next day, and eventually he ended up in Ephesus. Now, fast forward 8 years. It's 8 years later. Now, Paul's done a lot of other traveling around. He's done some other mission work, but he's back in Ephesus. He's been pastor at Ephesus. He started a church there. Well, Paul is back in Ephesus, and he decides, I'm going to take a trip to Jerusalem. And Paul takes what was known as a haircut vow, or a Nazarite vow. Now, don't confuse a Nazarite vow with Jesus from Nazareth. Nazareth and Nazarite, they sound alike, but there's no similarities on there. But what a Nazarite vow was that you would not get your hair cut until you went to the temple, had your head shaved, paid a special haircut offering, and then had your hair burned on the altar in the temple. And so that was the haircut vow. Now part of that also is you couldn't drink anything made with grapes. We know Jesus didn't have that vow because Jesus turned water into wine. He didn't take any Nazarite vow. He dealt with grapes. But Paul said, I'm going to take this haircut vow. And so Paul said, I'm not going to get my hair cut until I show up in Jerusalem for Passover, pay my haircut offering, and have my hair burned on the altar. So he left Ephesus up there on the map. He got on a boat, and he headed for Jerusalem for the Passover feast. Now there were a lot of other Jews who were on that boat. They were going to the Passover in Jerusalem, too, for the feast. And so he got on the boat. Paul had a friend who was not Jewish. His friend was a Gentile. Paul said, well, why don't you come with me over to Jerusalem? I'll show you the town. And his friend said, great, I'm coming with you. So Paul's non-Jewish friend got on the boat with Paul and all those other Jewish people going to the Passover feast. Well, Paul arrived in Jerusalem, and I'm going to tell you, these other Jews on the boat, they didn't like Paul. Because when Paul was in Ephesus, he had shown up at the synagogue and told people about Jesus. He said, Jesus is the Messiah. He's the Savior. You need to confess your sins to Jesus. Ask Jesus to forgive you and be in your life as your Lord. And you know, the head of the synagogue, the head rabbi, he confessed faith in Jesus and quite a few others in the synagogue. But the majority of the synagogue didn't. And they voted to kick these folks out of their synagogue. So they went next door and started their own synagogue. And they said, not only are we all followers of Jesus, but non-Jewish people can join our synagogue. And, well, this synagogue over here, they didn't care for that at all. But some of the folks from this synagogue were in the boat heading to Jerusalem. Well, they arrived in Jerusalem. When they got there, Paul went over to the temple. And understand the temple to understand what's going on. We'll come back to this. But the temple had several courtyards. They had the courtyard of the Gentiles. It was down here, lower down. Anybody could come into this temple, this courtyard down here. But then they had a wall here. And beyond this wall, only Jewish men could go. No Gentiles allowed, no women allowed. In fact, they have a sign right there next to the door coming up the steps. The sign says, any non-Jew who passes beyond this point takes his life into his own hands. In other words, we'll kill you if you pass beyond this point. In fact, that sign, it still exists today. It's in a museum over in Istanbul, Turkey. Have the sign off the temple right there. Well, Paul, he came to the temple. He came through the courtyard of the Gentiles where the women could go down here. He went up the steps, past the sign, into the Jewish men portion of the temple. And then he went on up to the priest and he said, I took a haircut vow. Here's my offering. He pulled out his money, gave him his money. Priest gave him a certificate, said, you can now get a haircut. So he took his certificate, went back out, went into town, and had his head shaved bald. Well, after he had his head all shaved bald, he took all that hair, he wrapped it in a cloth, and he took it back, went up inside this Jewish men's deal, went up into the next level where the altar was in the temple. And he gave his hair to the priest, and the priest burned his hair on the altar. Paul paid his vow. Well, Paul was coming back out, and he was up here where all the Jewish men get to come in this section of the temple. And some of these guys from Ephesus saw him. Remember, they were probably on the boat with him coming. And they looked over there and they said, there's that troublemaker Paul. There's that fellow that broke up our synagogue back in Ephesus. And the other said, you know what? I saw a Gentile with him right here in town in Jerusalem. And first guy said, I'll bet he brought that Gentile right in here to the Jewish section of the temple. And so they said, well, that Paul, he brought a Gentile into the Jewish section of the temple here. And they started a mob, and Paul said, I didn't do that. And they said, oh, yes, you did. We saw it. And well, they didn't see it, but they made up that story. And they said, since we can't catch the Gentile, we'll just take Paul and kill him instead. So a big mob formed. They took Paul. They dragged him outside the gate down here into the Gentile section of the temple. And they got down here, and a mob all got together, and they started beating Paul. Well, as they were beating on Paul, right next door to the temple is the Roman fortress, Antonio Fortress, named after Mark Antony. And so the head of the fortress over there looked out his window, and he saw this mob down here beating on somebody. He said, I better go take care of this. I don't want a riot now. And so he brought a bunch of soldiers, and they came down into the courtyard of the Gentiles, and they grabbed Paul, picked him up, literally put him on their shoulders, and they carried him back to the fortress. Let's make the fortress over here. They carried him back to the fortress. And when they got to the fortress, they put Paul down, and they said, now, what'd you do wrong? Paul said, I didn't do anything wrong. They said, we'll beat it out of you. So head centurion, he said, tie his hands up. So they tied him and looked at one of the soldiers, says, get a rod, beat it out of him. Find out what this guy did. And so that soldier, he brought that rod back, and he prepared to give Paul a good whack. And right about then, Paul looked over at the head sergeant, the centurion, and he said, by the way, says, is it lawful to beat a Roman citizen who hadn't had a trial? Remember that first law? You beat a Roman citizen, you get a beating. And that sergeant, the centurion, he said, whoa, stop right here. Said, don't touch that guy. Let me go talk to the commander. So he went and talked to the commander at the fortress. And the commander said, he's a Roman citizen. Says, man, we can't beat him. Says, what'd he do? The guard said, I don't know what he did. We never did find out. And he said, what am I supposed to do with this guy? And so he kept him that night. That night, Paul's nephew showed up and asked to visit him. And they showed him on in, and Paul's nephew came, and he said, Uncle Paul, I've heard talk around town. You better know. Says, you know how guys talk? There were a couple guys in town talking, and they said, you'll be dead by tomorrow this time. They said, they've got it planned out. The high priest is going to, in the morning, demand that you be brought over to the Jewish council chambers to be questioned. And as you're on the way over to the Jewish council chambers, there are 40 guys who've taken a vow to ambush and pretend they're just a mob and to kill you. And they have vowed they are not going to eat another bite until you're dead. Paul said, hey, sergeant, come over here. Take this guy to hear the commander. He's got something to tell him. And so this guy, Paul's nephew, he went over and he talked to the commander at the fortress, told the commander a story. And the commander, he wasn't to know what to do now. Because he thought, you know, says, if I take him over and he's killed, says, remember law number 2? If you're in charge of a prisoner and you lose that prisoner, you take his place. And that counts for somebody killing your prisoner. You know, that counts just like you lost him. And that head guy at the fortress, he may not have thought much of Paul, but he wasn't about to take Paul's place because some mob killed his prisoner. So he says, I've got to do something on this. I can't let him kill my prisoner. I'll be in trouble. So he looked at a couple of centurions, said, you go get your 100 men each and bring them over here. Tell them to be ready to march tonight. And then he looked at a couple other centurions who were in charge of the spearmen. And he said, you tell your men to get their spears and turn out in formation. They are marching tonight. And then he called his cavalry commander and he said, you get me 70 horsemen and you have them mounted up and ready to ride tonight. And about midnight that night, commander of the fortress got Paul, said, come here, put him on a horse, with 70 cavalrymen around him, with 200 foot soldiers with their swords, with 200 more foot soldiers with their spears. I mean, he wasn't taking any chances. This was his life on the line. And said, all right, you slip out of town at midnight and you take Paul out of here, go down to the coast, down to Caesarea, to the Roman colonial capital where the governor's at, and you turn Paul over to the Roman governor. It'll be his problem then. And so that night at midnight, the 470 soldiers, they'd slipped out of town with Paul. When they got far enough away, they thought they were safe. The foot soldiers all went back to the barracks, and the cavalry took Paul on down to the coast to the governor. Turned him over to the governor. Governor said, all right, what's the charges against this guy? They said, we don't know. We never could find out. So said, but if you turn him loose, the Jews are going to be really mad. They'll kill him. And he's a Roman citizen. Can't allow that. And so the governor said, well, put him under house arrest. And for the next 2 years, Paul was under house arrest down at the coast, at the Roman capital down there on the coast, because they didn't have anything to charge him with, but they couldn't turn him loose. And so the Jewish council, they said, we demand a trial. We want to kill this guy. So finally, after 2 years, Paul looked at the governor. He said, you know, there's a third Roman law. Says if a Roman citizen is on trial for his life, that he has a right to have his case heard in the capital city of Rome itself. The governor said, great, I am getting rid of you. And so he called in a centurion. He said, take this guy right over there to that ship, put him on the ship, get him out of here, take him to Rome. And so they put Paul on a ship. And as he got on the ship, you know, he left over here in Jerusalem, sailed all the way past Crete, sailed over past Malta, went up to Rome. And they took Paul off in Rome, and they put him under arrest there in the Roman capital city. Now here's the law in the Roman capital city. See, I took Roman history. You're going to learn all kinds of Roman laws here. But here's the Roman law for prisoners. It says that if you're a prisoner, you have two choices until your case is heard. Number one is you can rent a house, you can pay some off-duty Roman soldiers to look after you and stay in your house, and then you can just stay there in your own rent house until your trial comes up. Now, if you don't have money to pay for a rent house, you don't have money to hire these off-duty Roman guards, in that case, we have a hole in the ground over here. We will dump you in the hole, and you can rot until your trial starts. Those are your two options. Paul said, I'll go with the rental house. So, Paul rented a house, but he didn't have much money. Well, now, the church in Philippi, remember, it's over there in Greece. They've heard what's going on. So the church over there in Greece, they take a member of their church, Trophimus was his name. They take a love offering. They give him all the money. They said, you head over to Rome and help Paul out. And so Trophimus takes all the money. He goes to Rome, gives the money to Paul. They pay the rent. They pay the Roman guards. And Trophimus hangs around to help Paul out. Well, after a while, you know, all these guards keep coming in and out. And you know, Paul, every time a guard comes to watch him, Paul says, you know, the guard says, well, what are you under arrest for? And Paul says, well, I'm under arrest for being a follower of Jesus. The guard says, who's Jesus? Paul says, let me tell you about him here. And Paul tells him the gospel about Jesus to every guard that comes by. And so pretty soon, after 2 years, you know, the whole Roman guards heard about Jesus. They just come in two a day here, and he tells them about Jesus, and they go on. And so Paul's been telling everybody about Jesus. Well, finally, it's time for that guy from Philippi to head back home to Philippi. And so Paul says, before you leave, wait a minute, I'm going to write a letter and send it with you. And so Paul sits down and he writes a letter. We call it the letter to the Philippians, to the folks who live over there in Philippi. And God inspired that letter. You know, it's part of our Bible now. It's Holy Scripture. It's inspired of the Holy Spirit. And so Paul writes this letter and he gives it to him and he sends it back with him back to Philippi. And so that's why we have the letter. And as we go through here, and I'm not going to preach too long this morning, so I'm going to rush through the rest of it a little bit. But listen to what Paul says as he writes over in verse 5, Philippians chapter 1, verse 5. He says, I'm thankful for your fellowship in the gospel. Fellowship in the Greek and the Old English, it's kind of a business term. It's kind of like we formed a company and you bought into my company. You bought into my fellowship of the gospel. See, you sent money to help me, and you've been part of my sharing the gospel from the first day until now. You know, and then he goes on. He says, you know, the whole guards heard about Jesus by now. In verse 7, he says, just as it is right for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my chains and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers with me of grace. For God is my witness how greatly I long for you with the affection of Jesus Christ. Now, in chapter 4, he gets more specific to thank them for the money that they sent. But see, Paul's writing a thank you letter to say, thanks for sending to the money. I want you to know that money that you sent over to help me, I want you to know a lot of people have heard the gospel because you gave that offering. And so Paul's sending to thank them for helping start evangelistic work over in Rome. You know, that's like with our church. You know, 10 cents of every dollar we take into our church, we send out to help with missions. You know, in 2 weeks, we'll have one of our members who lives in Central Asia. He's going to be preaching 2 weeks from this morning. And he's going to be talking about what God's doing over in Central Asia because we help support him over there with his work. And so Paul's just writing a letter. He's saying, I want to thank you. But then look in verse 6, Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. Now let's start talking about how to pray. How to pray for folks. In fact, what is the next slide? I don't even remember what it is here. Let's go ahead and jump to it. Here we go. Chapter 1. Yeah, these are the verses I just read. Now let's go to the next one. Verse 6. Verse 6. Here's something I want you to know. That God is at work in you. God is at work in you. Look at verse 6. It says, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. You know, till Jesus comes back, he's going to be working in you. In fact, over in chapter 2, and I believe it's about verse 15, it says, God is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. See, when you're praying for someone else, here's what I want you to notice. Number one, is that God is at work in that person. See, he's at work in your life. He's at work in everybody's life. Now, if they're not a believer, if they don't know Jesus as their Savior, the Bible says that God's Holy Spirit works in them to convict them of sin, of judgment, and of righteousness. Convict them of where they're wrong in their life, that there's going to be a judgment one day, and here's the righteousness, here's what you can have in Jesus. You can have perfection in Jesus. And the Holy Spirit's going to work on convicting in their life. And if you're here and you've not made a personal commitment of your life to Jesus Christ, that's the work that God's doing in you. But if you are a believer, God has other work that he's doing in your life to make you more like Jesus. You know, the Bible says he wants to transform you into the image of Jesus by working in you. And notice this too. Because oftentimes when I pray for somebody, I'm praying for what God will do around them. But you know, with God, he is often praying for what he wants to do in you. See, he's not near as concerned about around you as he is about in you. And so one of my questions this morning would be, what is it that God is working on in you? See, I know he's working in you because the Bible says God will works in you to will and to work for his good pleasure. What characteristic, what thing in your life is God trying to change? Is God trying to make more like him? What in you is God working on? But the first thing to know is God is working in you, and he's working in others too. And so what do you pray for others is God's working. So I want to look first, three inward characteristics, and we're going to be brief on these. Three inward characteristics. So let's jump to the next one. Next slide, verse 9. Here are three things God is praying, or Paul is praying, and three things you can pray for someone you know that God needs to do a work in their life. What did Paul pray? He said in verse 9, this I pray. Number one, that your love may abound still more and more. Number two, in knowledge, and number three, in all discernment. Now let's quickly look at those. He says that your love may abound still more and more. Literally, that's that your love may superabound. It's the, you know, it's the most you can make of that word abound here. It says that your love may just be great. And watch that word love. Remember, Jesus said, by this shall all men know that you're my disciples, by your love for one another. And he says that your love may abound more and more, just as it did at the beginning. Now, let's go back to when the church in Philippi started. Last week, if you were here, remember we talked about, and we mentioned earlier just in this sermon, that there in Philippi, Paul was thrown in jail. It was midnight. Paul was singing and praying. He'd won all the rest of the prisoners to Jesus. There was an earthquake. The doors flew open, and the prisoners could have all escaped. And the jailer ran in, and he thought they had escaped, and he pulled out a sword. He was going to kill himself. Because apparently one of those prisoners back in the jail back here was under a death sentence. And the jailer knew he was going to have to take that death sentence because he lost the prisoner. And so the jailer was going to just kill himself right then. And Paul said, wait, we're all still here. All of us prisoners. None of us have left. You know, see, that's why the jailer was so amazed. He said, wait a minute, that guy's going to die tomorrow. And he stayed to die when he could have run away. And watch this. We don't have the whole story, but here's the implications of it. As Paul said, yes. Because he knew if he escaped, you would have to die in his place. And he decided he would rather die than have you die. And that jailer said, wow, well, what must I do to be a follower of your God? And he took Paul that night and washed his wounds off. And, you know, we read that story. And we don't know what happened the next day. You know, I can just picture it in my mind. I wonder if the high council sent over to the jailer and said, okay, take that prisoner out and put him to death now. And the jailer thought, this is the guy who stayed so I could live, and now I've got to kill him. You know, we don't know what all happened on that. But we know that's the type of love that they had from day one of being Christians in Philippi. And Paul said, let that love just abound more and more. You know, that's the same love we read in John 3:16, where it says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. See, God said, I'll send my Son. He'll die so you won't have to die. See, that's the type of love they had in Philippi. The prisoner said, I'll die so the jailer wouldn't have to. God said, I'll die so you won't have to. And that's what it means to have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. It means you go and say, God, I deserve to die. I deserve to be on that cross. I've sinned. Thank you that Jesus died in my place. I ask you to forgive me. Commit my life to be your follower. See, that's what that personal relationship with Jesus is. And it says it starts with a genuine love for other people. That's the first thing Paul prayed they'd have. They'd keep that love. But then he said, not only love, but you need a knowledge. You need a knowledge. And that word knowledge, it means things you know in your head. And it means you know God's word. And you know what God had to say. And, you know, Paul wrote to Timothy and he said, study to show yourself approved, a workman who needs not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But you know, love comes before that. And you probably heard the old saying that says, people don't care how much you know until they know how much you care. So it starts with love for other people. And then you add that to knowledge. And that leads to discernment. Discernment means knowledge gained through experience. You know, knowledge is in your head. Discernment comes from life. And so it says that you start with love and you add some knowledge and you put that together and you make good, wise decisions through experience. And so Paul prayed, and he prayed for them that they'd have a genuine love for other people. Then he prayed that they'd have a knowledge of God's word, and they'd put those together and they'd develop discernment in their life. But then watch, three inward characteristics, but they lead to three outward things. So let's go to the next slide. Three outward results, verses 10 and 11. Watch this. He says, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense until the day of Christ, and being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. I want to focus mostly on that first one in verse 10. And if you have your Bible, I'd encourage you to look at your own Bible, because I have the King James or the New King James Version. And in the New King James in verse 10, watch what it says. It says that you may approve the things that are excellent. But if you have a different translation of the Bible, it's going to translate that a little different. In fact, if you have an iPad like I do with a Bible and you look at a different translation, a newer translation, it's not going to say excellent, that you may approve the things that are, and it'll use different words for that. You know, it's a hard, but I can tell you what the word means in the Greek language. It doesn't translate with just one word, but here's the concept. Here's what you need to be able to approve and focus your life on. It's a word that means something that passes through, that's in one place and passes through on its way to another place. That's what that word, that's what you're supposed to approve. Something that passes through on its way to another place. Now, here's the first time the word's used in the Bible. Remember that this courtyard of the temple down here, this is the Gentile courtyard of the temple. You know, anybody can come into this courtyard. And when Jesus went to the temple to teach, this is the place he'd teach. Because the women could all hear, as well as the men and the Gentiles. He wanted everybody to hear. And so Jesus would teach here in the temple. But look what would happen. As Jesus was teaching, there was a door into the courtyard over on this side. And there was a door on that side. And there were people who were bringing things to market to sell. And they didn't want to have to walk all the way around the temple carrying all their goods to sell. And so Jesus would be teaching in the morning, and here'd come some merchant with a bag over his shoulder. He'd come walking through, excuse me, out of the way. I'm just passing through here, out of my way here. And he'd walk all the way across the courtyard and go out the other door. Then in the evening, time to close up shop, he'd load his bag, he'd come in this door, and he'd come passing through, excuse me, Jesus, I'm just heading through here, and he'd pass on through, and he'd go out the door on the other side of the temple courtyard. And we read in the Gospels that Jesus didn't think too much of that. Jesus said, look, you guys, this isn't a place for carrying merchandise and passing through on here. Quit passing through this temple courtyard. You go around. Don't pass through here. See, that's what the word meant. It meant that sack of things that this guy was carrying, that he was just passing through, wasn't planning on stopping. Now, what does that have to do in Philippi? It says that you may approve the things that are passing through. Watch, here's what he's saying. He's saying when you're born, you enter this door in life. You're born into life and you come through the door. And you walk through life. But he says at the other end of your life, there's another door called death. And you're going to be walking through that door one day. Some of you may be sooner, some may be later. We don't know when we're walking through that exit door of life. But we're going to be walking through that exit door in life. And you know, as we go through life, we pick up things along the way and we stick them in our bag. And we're just carrying things on through life. But I'm going to tell you what, when you get to the exit door, most of the things in your bag are staying right here. You can't take them out the exit door. When you exit this life, they're staying here. But there are some things you can take with you through that exit door. There are some things you can take with you. Now, here's what he's saying in Philippi. He's saying, I'm praying you'll have love, knowledge, and discernment, that you'll know what those things are in life that you can take through the exit door. And those are the things you'll focus on. And the things that you're just going to have to leave there next to the door when you exit this life, you're not going to make those your main priority. You're going to focus on the things that you take through the door, that the things that pass through this life and make it to the next life. And so he says that you'll approve the things that are excellent. Let me just be quick here. He says, number two, that you may be sincere and without offense. That word sincere, I love that. That means to make judgments. It's a compound word, to make judgments in the sunlight. It means when you make decisions, you make them in the sunlight. You don't have hidden ulterior motives. You know, the difference I heard somebody say one time, John Maxwell, he said, motivation is when you encourage somebody to do something for the mutual benefit. Manipulation is when you encourage somebody to do something for your benefit. And he says you need to motivate people, not manipulate them. You know, manipulate means I have an ulterior motive of why I want you to do this. But he says, no, you're sincere. You just do things in the sunlight. It's clear why you're doing them. And then you're filled with the fruits of righteousness. But then the key is at the end of verse 11. Says to the glory and praise of God. And he says that's ultimately what you want to pray in that other person's life. You know, that they have love, they have a knowledge, that they develop a real discernment in life to be able to make good decisions, that they approve the things that are going out that exit door of life. But ultimately the purpose is that God might be glorified and praised. And then let's go to one last slide. Over in chapter 4, look at these verses. It says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. He says that's the key. If you want peace in life, bring it to God. Pray. Because prayer may be all you can do, but prayer is the most you can do as well. So take it to God in prayer. Let's pray. Father, I pray for many here this morning. Father, and they just know somebody who needs prayer. Maybe like Bob, praying for a son who's just strayed away from you. Or Father, maybe praying for a family member like me who's gone through a divorce and just having a tough time in life. And Father, it may be a prayer for someone they work with or a friend. But Father, I pray as we pray, Father, I pray that you would give them a conviction of your spirit. That Father, that they might have a love for others, they might have a knowledge of your word, and they might have a genuine discernment to know what those things are in life that are worth holding on to. And what are those things in life that are just as soon let go because they're not going out the exit door. And Father, I pray that each individual here would hold on to those things that are going out the exit. And Father, I pray for some here this morning, Father, they're not an active member of a local church, a fellowship of believers like the church in Philippi. And Father, I pray that you'd speak to their heart. And if this is the church you'd have them be a part of, that Father, they just make that decision. And Father, either this morning they'd either come forward as we sing and say, I'd like to be a part of this church family. Or Father, they would fill out that card and say, I'd like membership information. And they'd fill out that gold card. But one or the other, Father, I pray they'd make a decision this morning. Father, I pray for some here this morning. They need to follow in baptism, like Kay spoke about in her testimony, like Kayla's going to be baptized in just a minute. Father, a resurrection baptism to show how you died and were buried and came up out of the ground again. And Father, that they would just follow in obedience in a resurrection baptism. And Father, I pray for each of us that, Father, we would put our emphasis on things that are going to last for eternity. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.